The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is the president of the Christian Research Institute, which is headquartered in Charlotte, North Carolina. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith, because truth matters. To find out more about the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff, or the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to our secure website at www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Listening to Christian radio sometimes, or Christian quote-unquote television, or reading Christian literature, I am appalled at the shallowness of Christian leaders today, who see Revelation as though it is a book of riddles that originate from their shallow post-Christian minds, when in reality it is a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. I heard just the other day a broadcaster talking about the two witnesses in Revelation. Of course, if you want to rightly identify the two witnesses, he was wrongly identifying them. It is crucial to have the background music of the Old Testament coursing through your mind. What's clear when you do is that the two witnesses are a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. Of course, Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. In Revelation, the imagery is invested in witnesses who preside over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem and, of course, the temple. Like Moses, they have the power to turn water into blood. Like Elijah, they have power to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies and to shut up the sky so that it won't rain for 3.5 years. Of course, like Jesus, their sacrificial lambs and their corpses unceremoniously litter the streets of Jerusalem, the very city in which their Lord was crucified. The city is figuratively called Sodom. Why? Because it epitomizes human wickedness. In Egypt, because it's emblematic of the slavery from which only Jesus Christ can emancipate. They're dressed in sackcloth, they're in ashes, because they're identified with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth in mourning over Israel's apostasy, called to be a light to the nations. She was prostituting herself with the nations. So the two witnesses form a composite image of the law and the prophets, culminating in the life, death, the resurrection and ascension of a prophet, a priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses and who will reign with him in a new Jerusalem wherein dwells righteousness. In light of biblical imagery, the two witnesses are revealed not as two literal people, not a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but as literary characters in John's apocalyptic narrative, representing the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of the soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. If you want to understand that more fully, more clearly, I've written a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Dana, listening in Kearney, Nebraska, KCVN. Hi, Dana.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good. I just got a crazy question for you.
Okay.
I know it says, do not worry about the hour or the day, but I read Revelations. I've read a lot of Revelations, and I'm not a pastor or a theologian, but I just wonder, is the Antichrist a figurative or a literal being?
Well, I mean, if you want to know who the Antichrist is, obviously you're not going to find the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Revelation never mentions an Antichrist, although there's an Antichrist figure, if you will, that's delineated as the beast. But John, in his epistles talks about the Antichrist, and he writes, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And then in his second epistle, John gives a very similar warning where he says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver." And then he says, "and an antichrist." So the term antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but also to institutions and ideologies. Modern-day cults and world religions, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and therefore can rightly be termed antichrist, using the word precisely as delineated by John in his epistles.
Oh, okay. So there isn't really, I thought I've read somewhere in the Bible that there's an antichrist that will reign, that the devil will reign on earth for 7 years, and is that's the antichrist, right? I mean, anything that brings you further away from Christ, obviously, is antichrist. But
Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But certainly, yes, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, whether an individual or an institution, but yes, in the book of Revelation, while antichrist is not mentioned, you certainly have the mention of a beast who wars against the Lamb and tries to take out the embryonic church. I mean, it's the first time or the only time in history where the church is now in embryonic form and can easily be eradicated if the fledgling church is not faithful and fruitful, because they're going to suffer under the beast. And if they are faithful for a short time, the admonition is they are going to be vindicated forever and ever and ever, and they are going to eventually receive their reward in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So Revelation does speak of a beast who is warring against the Lamb in the first century epoch, and certainly we can see that this is, as it were, a type that points forward to other antichrists that will appear in every epoch of time. So we can safely say that in every epoch of time, there are individuals and institutions that war against Christ and deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Okay. Wow, that helps a lot. Thank you very much.
You got it. I've written about that in a number of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Justin next. Justin in Springfield, Missouri, listening on KSCV. Hi, Justin.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Great. I have a quick question. I'm a Bible student, actually, in Kansas City. And in my academic community, a conversation regarding the new perspective on Paul is ever increasing and gaining more and more favor with students and faculty. And every time I look into the topic, it seems that I just come up a little more confused than I start. And so I was wondering if you could just shed some light on exactly what the new perspective teaches and what you think about it.
Well, the first thing I would point out is that this is not new perspective on Paul, but rather new perspectives, plural, on Paul. And often the debate is amongst Christians, many of whom are debating within the Reformed camp. So these are factions warring against one another within that particular tradition. But concerning the doctrine of justification specifically, the question is, what is it that the Apostle Paul means when he speaks of justification? That's the question that's typically being addressed. And justification, according to theologian N.T. Wright, is not how someone becomes a Christian. In his view, it is God's declaration about someone who has just become a Christian. And if we think Paul's thoughts after him, justification by faith does not mean that we are justified by believing in justification by faith. We are justified by faith when we believe the gospel itself. In other words, that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. So there's honestly, this reminds me of a lot of semantical debates in which people get bent out of shape as though someone like an N.T. Wright is denying the basis of the gospel. This is certainly not the case. So it's a very nuanced debate, and if you want further information on the debate, detail on the debate, I should say, we do have some information available through the Christian Research Institute. So hang on. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Derek next in Kansas City, Missouri, also listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Derek.
Hey, Hank. It's good to talk to you, my friend.
Nice to talk to you.
Yeah, thank you. I just got a quick question for you. I hope I can articulate it well enough. There's this woman that I'm friends with and her husband. They go to a church here in the Kansas City area. And I was talking to the wife a few days ago, and she mentioned that her and her husband are going to switch to a different church in the area. It's a very charismatic revival church in the Kansas City area. You probably know which one I'm referring to. And she said one of the reasons she was doing this is because she loved the sermons at her church, but the worship and the singing at this church is a lot more, and she felt like she could get more out of it. And I just kind of wanted to ask you if you could address that and talk about kind of what is, like, the importance of worshiping and getting a sermon. Like, is one more important than the other, or would you say that her decision was good or bad, or you know what I'm trying to say?
Well, I can speak about it in a general sense. I can't speak about it in a specific sense because I don't know everything that went into the decision. But I think what you want to have in a church is prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word in worship. So you want to make sure that what's going on in all three of those categories in the worship aspect of a church is sound. The reason that's the case is all too often today we buy into ahistoric immediacy and instant novelty. Many of the worship choruses today tend to reflect values of popular culture, and we buy into them because we simply don't know the Word of God. I sometimes cringe when I hear modern-day lyrics written by people who are as shallow as a wading pool, and they're writing lyrics that people sing over and over again unquestioningly. So I think what's really great about music in a church is what Paul tells us to do, and that is to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In addition, of course, the great hymns of the faith have stood the test of time and often are rich in theological tradition and truth as opposed to being shallow. And then there are spiritual songs, I've heard many of them, that reveal the freshness of our faith. So I think what we have to do is have a respect for spiritual heritage on the one hand and a regard for contemporary compositions on the other. But remember, in worship, prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word in community has to be done in such a way that the body is truly exhorted, edified, and encouraged.
All right. Well, thank you for your perspective, sir, and I enjoy listening to your program.
Well, thank you very much for your call, and we'll go right back to the phone lines and talk to Kelly in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on KTIA. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Okay, for a long time, since I gave my life to Christ when I was young, I started having dreams that come true, and some of them are kind of like dreams that I think are going to happen in the future. But I don't call them psychic visions, because I've denounced them many times, saying if it's not of God, I denounce it. But they come back really strong. I've been praying about it for several years, and I've been reading in Scripture about prophecy and the specifics in it, and I'm wondering in modern time if this is something that continues. My church doesn't believe in that. They don't believe in any of the, what they call the holy roller kind of stuff, and, you know, it's not something that I am trying to have happen. It's just something that
right.
does happen,
yeah.
And I've also, you know, said, God, if this isn't of you, I denounce it, you know,
yeah.
in the name of your son, but it continues to happen.
Well, Kelly, neither you nor I are prophets or apostles, and therefore we're not in the same category as the biblical prophets and apostles to whom God spoke through dreams and visions. But that does not mean that you could not have a dream or a vision that is of the Lord, but you should be very careful with the interpretation of dreams and visions that we get. They always have to be interpreted in light of the counsel of God that we already have. In other words, the infallible Word of God. So we have to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. We also need to recognize that our subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. Unless we test them in light of some kind of an objective framework, we can really get steered off course very, very easily by subjective experiences. I've written about this in various places, including a book called Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. Hopefully that book might be helpful to you in this particular venue or issue that you're struggling with. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Imagine a letter that could tell your future, written in code. Deciphering it could set you free. What's inside reveals the truth about the end of the world, but possessing it could kill you. The Last Disciple by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available from CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or by ordering directly from our website at www.equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
end of the world or God's great confirmation of Jesus as Messiah? The prophecies in Revelation have long been a hot topic of debate. Now, Hank brings them to life for you in his fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-awaited third novel in the Last Disciple trilogy. In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you The Last Temple, or for a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole trilogy. Your support makes the Bible Answer Man broadcast possible, so please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Now here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Phil listening in Madera, California, Bot Radio. Hi, Phil.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. My question was concerning or regarding Jesus' resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's an account where Mary Magdalene wanted to touch him or hug him, and Jesus said, don't touch me, I have not ascended to my Father yet. And but then there's another account where Jesus appears to one of his disciples, and he tells them, touch my hand and my side, see that I am real, or something like that. And my question was, why did he not allow Mary Magdalene to touch him?
Well, there's nothing in the text that actually says that he did not allow Mary to touch him. The text actually says, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. In other words, stop clinging to me, but go testify to my brothers and go tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And then Mary, as a result of the admonition of the Lord, goes to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. So again, stop clinging to me or don't hold on to me, but rather go and testify to what you have seen is the intent of the passage. On the other hand, in the passage in where you're referencing Thomas, Thomas is disbelieving. And therefore, Jesus is allowing Thomas to see that this is indeed he in the resurrection body. In other words, it is the same one that went into the tomb that came out of the tomb. And that, of course, testifies to the physical resurrection of Christ, which is the earnest of our physical resurrection. If we would have been in the tomb when Christ arose, we would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay, because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is just that. It's physical. And so too will be our resurrection. It will be a physical resurrection.
Amen. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
You got it. And, you know, there are so many bad interpretations when it comes to that particular passage. I think of Joel Osteen in his version of Scripture, or I should say his revision of Scripture. Even Christ's victory in hell was insufficient to atone for our sins. So after the resurrection, he says that there had to be a blood sacrifice for our sins. There had to be a price paid. And therefore, he says that's why Jesus presented his own blood in the high court of heaven as a sacrifice for all our sins, past, present, and future. In fact, according to Joel Osteen, that is precisely the reason that Jesus commanded Mary not to touch him after the resurrection. Why didn't Jesus want Mary to touch? Asked Osteen. Well, I'll tell you what it was, he says. Jesus has just risen from the grave, and he still had his holy blood on him. It was his blood he was going to use as a sacrifice for our sins. Of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. Far from having some sort of magical efficacy, the blood of Jesus Christ is emblematic of the death of Jesus Christ. And by the way, nor is there any warrant for suggesting that sometime between his encounter with Mary and his encounter with Thomas, that Jesus went to heaven to sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat. Instead, believers throughout the ages celebrate the precious sacrament of communion as the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ for the complete remission of sins. So it was not Christ's triumph over Satan in the cauldron of hell that atoned for sin, as someone like Joel Osteen believes. No, it was Jesus Christ paying the full price through his passion of the cross, and that's why he could say it is finished. The debt has been paid in full. It is a crime, quite frankly, today that we have shallow pastors communicating shallow messages that are conformed to the culture or are sensationalistic, but certainly not biblically driven, because they spend more time learning how to titillate people than actually learning how to exegete the text of Scripture. That is why, of course, there's a warning in the Bible, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching, there is a stricter judgment. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Ashley, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Ashley.
Hi, hello, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, Marie, as you're probably aware, in North America, marijuana is becoming very popular. And one of the, in my talks with people, I see it as a sinful product because of the fact that it can alter the mind and also a person's self-control. But in my discussion with someone, they said, well, as I'm a coffee drinker, and they said, well, it's no different than coffee. But to me, they're on two different levels. I was just wondering what you think of that.
Well, of course they're on two different levels. If you imbibe marijuana, you can certainly be in an altered state of consciousness that is completely other than the caffeine high you might get from some coffee. How someone can put those two in the same category is almost beyond me. Too much caffeine, of course, is not good either, so we want to be stewards of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we want to do what we do in moderation. By the way, with respect to alcohol, it's the same idea. Paul warns us about alcohol, I suppose, in one sense, but in another sense, he doesn't forbid the drinking of alcohol. What he does is he forbids drunkenness, and the same thing could be said by Solomon, where he says, listen, my son, and be wise and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine. And then he correlates this with gorging themselves on meat. And he says, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So the idea here is that we should be stewards of both the metaphysical aspect of humanity as well as the physical aspect of our humanity. We should care for the temple of the Holy Spirit and care for our minds as well.
Okay. And would you think it, in regard to, you mentioned alcohol, do you think it is wise in our day and age to totally abstain, or because of the problem in North America with, you know, alcohol is such a widespread problem?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. Number one, we should be very careful because we have to be witnesses to the Lord, and people can oftentimes read something into us having a glass of wine when it may be very innocent, but we are still called not to be stumbling blocks to other people, so we need to take that into consideration. But the reality is, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. What is forbidden in Scripture is to be a wine bibber. And if you are, you're not wise. That's what Proverbs tell us. Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is not wise. And as Paul said, and I alluded to this earlier, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We also have to recognize, with respect to the question on marijuana, that it's important that we as Christians obey the governing authorities because they're established by God. Romans 13 makes that clear. In the U.S., marijuana is illegal except in very special medical circumstances. I'm not sure exactly what the legality limits are in Canada, but in general...
But there's a lot of it's going before, a lot of people are trying to make it legal right now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I guess I know you have a Dutch last name, but I noticed in Amsterdam now, it is legal, I think, in Amsterdam, but obviously that couldn't be argued in our countries, North American countries.
Well, that's right. Yeah, there's a big difference between what's going on in Amsterdam and what's going on in the United States at this point, yes.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call and your question. We'll go right back to the phone lines and talk to Mike in Burlington, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Mike. How you doing, man?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing great. Listen, several years ago, I worked with United Pentecostal people, and I'm reading through the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and they talk about a different Jesus, and I'm almost convinced that United Pentecostals believe in a different Jesus than what we do. What's your take on that?
Well, I don't think you're far off, because in their case, error begets error, and their belief that someone has to be baptized only in the name of Jesus has led to the further error that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. The oneness people oftentimes are very, very blunt in their denunciations of Orthodox Christianity. They say that the Trinity is pagan polytheistic philosophy. So, yeah, I mean, they do have, in essence, a different God.
So, in essence, you say, do you think they are, would they borderline be a cult?
In many cases, they are. Oneness Pentecostalism, in its worst permutations, hold to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula, with evidence of speaking in tongues, no salvation. And you can imagine that that has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith, or in some cases to be entirely unrepentant. So not only their view of the Godhead, but also their legalistic prescriptions are just a horrible burden on their adherents.
I agree. I've read that literature, and that's exactly what they say. You know, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And all baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I've worked with them and had some pretty heated discussions with them. And, you know, if you believe in a Trinity, you believe in three gods. And I said, no. But anyway, thank you for your time. I know there's other people on the phone, so I appreciate that.
Yeah, what's really interesting about the Oneness Pentecostals is so often they think that Trinitarians are philosophically driven, when exactly the opposite is true. Those who hold in the Trinity are biblically driven, which is to say we bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us, whereas Oneness Pentecostalism in reality is philosophically driven. They want to be able to explain what they can't fully comprehend. What I have to humbly do is say, I can't comprehend the Trinity, but I'm only finite, God's infinite, so it doesn't bother me in the least. Now, if it was a contradiction, I would be bothered. If the Bible taught that there was one God and there are three gods, it's an obvious contradiction. But what the Bible teaches in reality is there's one what and three who's, one God by nature or essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're forever eternally distinct. Again, I can't fully comprehend that, but I apprehend it in Scripture, and since I can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
Apologetics is both biblically based and desperately needed in the church today, and yet many younger leaders resist it. Why? The problem lies with some of the people who practice apologetics and with misunderstandings about the apologetic task. Find out why apologetics has a bad name and how we can remedy this in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The eye-catching, content-rich Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication, designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
the first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org. A dangerous mission, a desperate conspiracy. For one legendary warrior, the prophecies in the book of Revelation are about to come terrifyingly true. Hank's new fiction book, The Last Temple, completes his exciting Last Disciple trilogy about Revelation. And it's our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support this month. In fact, for your gift of $100 or more, you can request the whole thrilling trilogy. To give, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kirk in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kirk.
Yes, hi, Hank. Privileged to talk to you. My question is, can you tell me about, I've been listening to you about more about the years of the locust of eight?
Yes, this is very interesting because that passage comes from Joel, I believe, chapter 2. And Joel uses the metaphor of locusts in a very dynamic way. He likens the invasion of foreign hordes that plundered Jerusalem and left her desolate to an apocalyptic army of locusts. And he prophesies that the enemies of Judah are going to be laid waste in vindication of God's chosen people. So he's using, in classic prophetic fashion, a band or an army of locusts to talk about the terrible judgment that is at hand as the coming day of the Lord dawns. And of course, it's going to be a time where God restores the years that the locusts have eaten, because there's going to come a time where true Israel is restored again, where Israel will be back in the land again. So that's what the allusion is to.
Okay, well then, my follow-up question to that is, and that really that kind of answers that, but this kind of follows up. You know, I've read the Apocalypse Code and stuff, and I've been listening to you, and you've really changed my thoughts on the end days. Do you still believe that Israel is prophesied, that they were to become a nation, or do you not go with that? I listen to you, and I sometimes get confused on, well, it could not have just been by chance that they just became a nation in one day. I have a hard time believing that.
Well, if you read the Apocalypse Code, you'll find out that it certainly wasn't by chance. It was by design. But the point of it is that it has no significance whatsoever from the standpoint of prophecy. And those that have tried to make it significant from the standpoint of prophecy have had to change their tune. Remember when it was said that 1948 was the magical date, and you would add 40 years to that, a generation, subtract 7 for the tribulation, you come up with 1981 as the time of the secret coming of Jesus Christ, just prior to the tribulation. Well, that didn't work out very well, and then it became the time of the Six-Day War, 1967, and they'd add 40 years to that and subtract 7 years, and you'd come up with 2000, and that didn't work out. And now you have Jack Van Impe saying, well, a generation isn't 40 years, it's 51.2 years, and therefore he comes up with this year, I think it's December 21st, is going to be the end. But all of that kind of apocalyptic speculation is simply ill-informed and demonstrates a lack of understanding with respect to the scriptures.
So if Israel, let's say they got invaded and by all the countries around them and lost their nation, that would just throw everybody crazy, because they would not know what to do then, because the Jesus had not returned, and they wouldn't know what to do then.
Well, there are all going to be all kinds of geopolitical realities on the ground that are going to happen with respect to China and America, no doubt Israel and Syria and Egypt and so forth, but that's the way history has always been. My point is simply that while Israel has great significance to us from a historical perspective and maybe from a geopolitical perspective, there's no way in which this has a prophetic significance by which we can time the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the second appearing of Jesus Christ, as the Bible more properly communicates it. And so we are foolish to keep making these speculations, because what has been demonstrated over and over again is we're 100% wrong 100% of the time. Whereas we're far better off, as I demonstrate in my book, Has God Spoken?, far better off to look at the prophetic prowess of the Bible, which doesn't end up dragging Christ's name through the mud, but more properly demonstrates that God knew what was going to happen ahead of time, and therefore we can trust the prophets and know that God is in the throne and that all things are ordered according to His will.
Very good. Thank you for your time, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And by the way, the apocalyptic symbolism of the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood is used by Peter and by Jesus to describe the great and terrible judgment on Jerusalem and the vindication of the righteous that took place before the generation of Jesus' hearers had passed away. And therefore, the prophecy of Joel that we're just talking about, though fulfilled in his day, does point forward to the judgment on the wicked and the blessing on the faithful that was fulfilled in and through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Of course, Paul also adopts Joel's language of salvation for whoever calls on the name of the Lord in emphasizing the eternal truth that salvation by God's grace is available to all who repent and believe, regardless of race. The New Jerusalem, inhabited by the true remnant of Israel, will be perfectly holy, and nothing impure will ever enter it. Indeed, God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And of course, that will be done when we see the Jerusalem who is above, who is our mother, not the Jerusalem that is below. And Paul delineates that in very clear prose in Galatians chapter 4. We are not longing for an earthly Jerusalem or a Jewish theocracy. No, we are longing for a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've written about all of this and so much more in my book, The Apocalypse Code. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Juan, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, listening on KARI. Hi, Juan.
Oh, hello, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I actually feel it's pretty cool to talk to you. My question is has to do with Karl Barth. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, the Swiss theologian. And I got this book I'm reading. It's on contemporary theologies. And the first theologian they address is Karl Barth. And I know about him from reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know Dietrich Bonhoeffer had him in high regard. But when I was reading how they describe his theology, I started, a lot of his explanations sound like how you explain things. I don't know if you've been influenced by him or not. I don't have any specific to tell you right now because I don't have the book at hand, but it just sounded a lot like the way you explain things. But I've heard a lot of other people saying that he has a very distorted view of the inerrancy of the Bible, and that he actually created this new neo-orthodoxy. And I'm actually a little bit confused as to who to believe there. I know I probably need to do a bit more research, but just wanted to have your take on him.
Well, a mixed bag when it comes to Karl Barth. Positive aspects of his teaching include his attempt to reject modernism and liberalism and his identification of the modernist effort to put humanity in God's place, his rejection of efforts to make God totally immanent, his stress on the bodily resurrection, and many other orthodox teachings of the historic Christian faith. But there are also very problematic aspects of his teaching. For example, his acceptance of universalism, the idea that all people will be saved, his denial of hell's existence, his refusal to accept the existence of general revelation. So a lot of things that are hugely problematic in his teaching. Again, you got to say it's a mixed bag. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you mentioned as well, there is some of the same inclination there, although I have been greatly blessed not only by the testimony of his life, but also the testimony of some of his writings, including The Cost of Discipleship. He said something that has forever stuck in my mind. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so he not only said that, but he was willing to live that out. And of course, he was hung one day before liberation. Sad story, but gave up his life at a very young age. But he did so because he stood for principle.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. And I just want to say that I'm a subscriber to your CRI journal, and it's a great resource. So I think everybody should have that.
Well, bless you. Thank you for that plug, and that gives me an opportunity to talk about the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine. Right now, the lead story, it's the cover story, is Legislating Morality Biblical, an important article in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Also, I wrote an article on the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies. I'll tell you something. Ezekiel is absolutely being butchered by modern-day prophecy pundits. So I think that's a very important article as well. There's a great article on Mormonism with Mormonism in plain view as a result of the candidacy of Mitt Romney. We should know what Mormonism really teaches. So often people think that Mormonism and Christianity can be harmonized. In reality, they cannot be harmonized at all. So many other important articles in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, including Jehovah's Witnesses, and how you can refute their prostitution of passages like John 1. That's one that they constantly use to demonstrate that Jesus Christ isn't really the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. There's also a great article by Joe Dallas on one of the really popular books of our day, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, by Mark and Grace Driscoll. They, by the way, Mark has been a contributor to the journal, but this review is a devastating critique of that particular book. The Christian Research Journal, Equipping You in Doctrine, Defense, and Discernment, is an award-winning magazine you can subscribe to in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And do not refrain from supporting this ministry, not only prayerfully, but also financially. We need your support very, very much right now. Don't want to say desperately, but I probably could use that word. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also give in a secure fashion through the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, you can give in a direct way when you pick up the phone and talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. We do what we do because truth matters, and we need those who love the ring of truth to stand with us. Again, for those who give a gift of $100 or more, I'll be pleased to send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer Book. And for those that join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a personalized copy as well to you, a family member or a friend. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today.
The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership.